Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Reformation Day is one of my favorite days in the church year because it is when we celebrate the truth that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone. To God alone be the glory. In a little bit, just after the sermon, we are going to give Bibles to our fourth grade students, placing God's Word in their hands so they can enjoy the great privilege and opportunity that we have to read God's Holy Scripture for themselves in our own language. We will receive Holy Communion, God's grace, in a physical, tactile form, together as the body of Christ established on the firm foundation of faith in Christ. But for now, I have the exciting task of explaining the thing that makes the rest of this hum for you, which is faith. After all, God's grace couldn't do anything for you without faith, which clings to it. But when we look in our Old Testament reading our epistle reading from Romans chapter 3, we don't have an Old Testament reading today. The epistle from Romans chapter 3, Paul actually begins his discussion of faith from the law, what the law says to us. And so we begin from the beginning of our epistle reading. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The law, in other words, tells you what you are to do, what you are not to do. And I suppose this is as good a time as any to review the three different types of law that we find in the Old Testament. First, we have the civil law, which explains crime and punishment. If you commit the crime of murder, then the punishment is to be put to death. If you commit the crime of theft, then the punishment is to repay double what was stolen. If you commit the crime of adultery, then the punishment is to either be put to death or requires to marry depending on the extenuating circumstances. Many of the examples in the Old Testament follow the form of what you might call case law, that someone breaks the law and then the punishment is handed down for it. A man curses God on the Sabbath day, and so they hold him until God gives the response that the punishment for this crime is to be put to death. That's the civil law. The second is the ceremonial law, which explains purity and sacredness. In other words, what it means to be a worshiper of God or a believer in God. Worshippers of God do not eat certain foods because they are set apart from the nations around them, which do eat those things. Worshippers of God offer specific sacrifices at specific times in thanksgiving to God. Worshippers of God must perform set purification rituals to enter God's presence in worship. These laws are focused primarily on worship and what makes believers different from non-believers, because it is through the people of Israel that the promised Messiah is to come, and so those who worship Israel's God are to be set apart from the nations who haven't received that promise that the Messiah will come from them. And so then that brings us to the third law, which is the moral law, which explains the righteousness of God. God says you must have no other gods. He says, you must not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder or steal or commit adultery or covet or all of them. The Ten Commandments are the most explicit form of the moral law, but it is found throughout. The moral law are the universal principles that govern and guide all the rest. The civil law, the ceremonial law, it comes from the moral law. And so we come to the law as Christians, we read in the law, and we listen to the law, and we want to hear the law because we appreciate, because it is God's word for us. And as people, we come to the law because we want an opportunity to do for ourselves. Now, there's a funny story. A lot of poor people, the actually poor people, don't like asking for handouts. Instead, they appreciate opportunities to work for whatever it is that they receive, because there is a certain dignity in earning what you have and what you need. We want to do for ourselves. You know, when my parents got their first cat, it was right after I left for college, or right around when I was leaving for college. And so I think they were trying to compensate for something. But when they first got their first cat, they looked into getting him a scratching post from the local Petco, because it's better to scratch on that than on the furniture. Not that it ever really stops them, but that's beside the point. The scratching post that they were looking at would have cost them like $30. And so my dad looks at the one in the store, which is just a piece of wood on a base and it's wrapped in baling twine or in rope. And he looks at that and says, I can make one of those. $100 later, he did. The law tells you what you need to do, and it tells you exactly how to be righteous in God's sight. So, in other words, yes, it is possible to be righteous according to the law. But what does that actually look like? What does it actually take to be righteous or to be declared righteous by God under the law? If you can just follow the law perfectly, 100% in everything you say or do from the moment of your conception to the moment of your death, that is exactly what it looks like to be righteous according to the law in God's sight. Perfect holiness, perfect obedience, perfect, perfect, perfect. Good luck with that. That is what the law says. But is it something that we can actually do? Well, Paul gives us a very clear answer in our text in verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. No, we can't be righteous by the law. We cannot be perfect. Works of the law cannot justify us in God's sight. After all, what is necessary is perfect obedience. 100% of the time in thoughts, in words, in deeds, what we give is at best imperfect, and it is self-serving and arrogant at worst. Paul clarifies this through the rest of Romans, but the law tells you what sin is. It gives you zero ability to actually follow the law. In Romans chapter 7, Paul explains it further when he says that if I know about coveting, then I have a name for my sinful desire for the possessions of others. The sin was already there. The law gave it a name. And the moment that you find out that it is a sin and you start trying to uphold the law by rejecting the temptation to the sin, the moment you start thinking about not committing the sin, suddenly the sin's on your mind. You realize that you are staring lustfully, so you turn away, but now you're thinking about it, and your eyes kind of start to wander, and suddenly you are falling back into that sin because you know a name for it. Alternatively, you look away so you are not being led into temptation, and that gives you a burst of self-confidence because you're not sinning. And aren't you so proud of yourself? Good. Congratulations. That's pride. We just plain can't get away from that bent to sin. We are beset from within by a sinful nature, which we have inherited from Adam. Remember, Jesus says that from within come all evil thoughts, sexual immorality, adultery, all of the rest. It all comes from within. Our sinful nature doesn't allow us to obey perfectly. We just can't. We all fall short of God's glory, even if we don't realize it. That sinful nature, it's always there. It's always trying to draw you away from God and into that great sin. Now, we don't always recognize this. We sometimes attempt to live up to God's demands anyways, but we still fall. We still fail to live up to it. And when that happens, when we try to earn God's righteousness, when we try to earn God's favor by our actions, there are, again, three possible responses to this. We sometimes fall into despair because we cannot do it. We look at the law, we look at ourselves, and there is no way for us to live up to this. God should condemn you. The second way is that we sometimes allow ourselves to become puffed up with pompous self-righteousness because we see ourselves carrying it out better than those around us. I may not be as perfect as I want, but I'm sure as heck more perfect than them. Chief of sinners though I be, so-and-so is worse than me. Think of the Pharisee in the temple comparing himself to the tax collector. I am so much better than all of these other chuckleheads, especially that tax collector over there. That is false righteousness. Ultimately, we cannot follow God's law and be justified thereby. But the law is not the only answer. The third response we can make to the law is to turn somewhere else for answers, to the great lawgiver and judge himself, to God. After all, Paul's entire point in our reading is to say that the law is not the answer. In verse 21, he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." The new righteousness is not a righteousness that comes from the law. The law and the prophets do bear witness to it. They do point to it. Moses in the law serves as an intercessor between God and the people. At Sinai, after the golden calf, when the people fall into idolatry, Moses falls down to his knees, pleading before God that he would spare them, to save them from the full consequences under the law for their sin of idolatry. The prophets over and over foretell the source of this new righteousness. Isaiah promises that God will take back Israel despite their rebellion, that the promise to Abraham will still be fulfilled. Jeremiah promises an end to the punishment on Judah for the sins that had caused their exile. So what is this entirely new means of righteousness, the one that comes apart from works of the law? It is righteousness by faith. We could not do it for ourselves. So God took it on himself to do it all for us. His son Jesus was born in the normal human way. His son Jesus lived a full human life beset by all the struggles and temptations that are known to us, but without giving in to that temptation. His son Jesus did what we could not. When he lived a perfect life, perfect in thought, in word, and in deed, without committing any sin of his own. But his son Jesus took on himself our sin. And his son Jesus took those sins to the cross. In the past, Paul reminds us, God had passed over former sins. Why? Because he was going to mete out that punishment unto Jesus. Jesus received the full punishment for sin so that you and I wouldn't have to bear it ourselves. And all of that is what God did for us. And we receive it by faith. You know, there is a difference between knowledge and faith. You and I can both know that there is a possibility of rain. But the one who brings an umbrella is the one who actually has faith that rain is going to come. And so faith is an assurance of what you hope for. We often use faith just to mean a wish or a hope or a wishy-washy trust. But biblical faith, however, is absolutely confident. There are a few of those TV shows out there about fishing. The one that comes to mind is Deadliest Catch. About Alaskan crab fishermen. So imagine yourself in that situation out on a boat off the coast of Alaska. The water up there is absolutely frigid, and it really doesn't matter what time of year it is. You are out on the water when a storm comes up and capsizes the boat. The boat sinks, completely gone. Now you are alone in the water without even any wreckage to cling on to. And that water all around you is freezing cold. Hypothermia will kill you in a matter of minutes if it's cold enough. You can see the shore way off in the distance, and so you start swimming in that direction. But laden down as you are by clothes, by boots, by everything else, with each stroke, your arms get heavier and heavier. The cold water doesn't feel as cold anymore. As your brain clouds over, you realize that the hypothermia is setting in. You can't make it to shore on your own. But suddenly, overhead, you hear the sound of helicopter rotors. It's a Coast Guard chopper come to rescue you. You're safe. The helicopter hovers overhead and a life ring is thrown down to you. You try to grab onto it, but your fingers are already numb from the cold. Your grip is weak. There is no way for you to hang on by yourself. But then a rescue diver jumps into the water next to you. The diver grabs onto you. He wraps your arms around the ring, and you hold onto this ring, your salvation, with all your might, even as that diver keeps you in place. That is what faith does. Faith clings to the source of your salvation. You cannot save yourself. You cannot swim to shore under your own power. You need to be saved by God. So God throws you that life ring and he hauls you in. All you can do is, by faith, hang on to your salvation. God saves you. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, keep and guard your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord, unto life everlasting. Amen.